So last week we talked about this idea, beauty will save the world. Now I want to pick up on that and run a little deeper with it this morning. So I started off talking about the ancient Greek philosophers, these smarty pants guys from long ago. They saw at least three primary virtues: the virtue of truth, the virtue of goodness, and the virtue of beauty. Something's true, you believe it. If something's good, you do it. If something is beautiful, you behold it, you adore it. And for us today, at our time in life, for people in the church, we have focused to our benefit, and in good ways, on the truth and the goodness aspect, and perhaps the beauty aspect has atrophied, at least to some degree, and this can be problematic for us. Because if you are following Jesus and you're giving your all to this and you've got truth nailed down, you believe the things that should be believed, which is a good thing, and you do the things that should be done, which is also a good thing, at some point that can, it doesn't always happen, but that can begin to feel kind of mechanistic. And you might wake up and feel like, I'm going through the motions of this thing, and as far as I know, I'm believing what should be believed, and I'm doing what should be done, but it feels a little bit lifeless. And the risk at that point is that you get really good at doing what should be done, and you become a Pharisee, which Jesus reserved his most scathing comments for in his life and ministry on the earth. Now, it doesn't mean that that will happen, but that's kind of the risk. And for those of us who are trying hard to live as disciples of Jesus, we're following Jesus with our whole lives, that's a bit of a danger. And maybe this idea, this refreshing breeze, we are a part of this beautiful, amazing story, is a good antidote for that. So for us, beauty might be something that saves our world. Now, for people who are not Christian, and you might be here this morning, I don't know, I can't look into your heart, say, are you in the club or not? But certainly a lot of people who aren't here this morning, who are taking the first shift with the boat on the lake, maybe, people who are outside the faith, who have some kind of spiritual thing stirring. My life is maybe more than just this job and this money and this 401k. There's something here. Maybe this idea of beauty of the gospel will speak in ways that other things won't. Because we live in a time where truth claims are greeted with a fairly high amount of suspicion. Oh, that's true for you, great. I don't know if that's true for everybody kind of true. Now, things can still be true, but they can still be greeted with suspicion. Sometimes that's what we're faced with when we're dealing with people who are not following Jesus. I don't know about this thing that you can say this is true. And the good thing, we live in a time where we lack the shared consensus on morality and ethics that maybe at least in our part of the country for some part of our time, we kind of share that. Everybody pretty much thought this is right and this is wrong, this is good, that's kind of bad. But that is less now of a reality than it used to be. So perhaps into that situation, this idea of the beauty of the gospel will connect in ways that some of our other efforts have not. It will connect in ways that will bless us, whoever us is trying to follow Jesus, and it will connect as we encounter people saying, tell me about this Christian thing you're doing. And we say, it's this true stuff, and it's this good stuff to obey, but it's this beauty. Because beauty has this power about it, right? Cervantes says in Don Quixote, it is the prerogative and charm of beauty to win hearts and attract affection. I love that. I love to think that the gospel goes forth from my life, from our collective life, from little churches like this all over the country and the planet right now, goes forth with this beauty that is so stunning, that is so wonderful, that beauty works out its natural process, its prerogative, its charm to win hearts and to attract affection. So beauty, perhaps, will save the world. Now, I want us to look at the passage that I want to look at this morning. So if you have your Bibles, feel free to turn to this. I'm going to put it up here. It doesn't mean that your personal Bible isn't important. It just means I didn't get the page number for the church Bibles. And here it is. Philippians. Paul's writing to this letter to a church in Philippi, which come this fall, when Matt's showing his video and stuff, you're going to go, dude, I know where that is. And I've virtually been there. But now it's just this place in the Bible. He says this to his friends in Philippi. He says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purposes." Work out your salvation, Paul says, with fear and trembling. Now, if you've grown up in the church, in our general stream of the church, this verse might give you a little bit of pause. And you go, hang on a second, because there are these other verses that pretty directly say we don't work for our salvation, we get it as a free gift. Like Paul says to his friends in Ephesus, where our friends are right now, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works." But wait, work out our salvation, but it's not by so that nobody can boast. In Romans, he says this, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." We have this gift. Now, so what is going on here that Paul says on one hand, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. On the other hand, he says, it's totally a gift if by salvation we mean Jesus died on the cross, shed his blood so that our sins could be forgiven, so that when we die, we can go and be with God. If that is the sum total of what we use to define salvation, then this is some conflict. There's some problem there. What if, when Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he's talking about that, because that on its own, that is some pretty good stuff. He's talking about that and all of that in a really big bag of chips. It's the biggest bag of chips I could find. And I just got to believe, if I had that big a bag of chips on my head, I wouldn't be sad, but I don't know this person's lot in life. But what if if salvation is that sins can be forgiven, we die, we go to heaven, and it's a huge, whole lot more, a lot bigger deal. Eugene Peterson, who gets quoted here almost as frequently as N.T. Wright and C.S. Lewis, he's in third and he's a little miffed by it, but he's gaining ground. He says this about how we define salvation. He says, "Salvation," in quotes, "is a single word that most succinctly characterizes this play of Jesus in history. If the phrase had not long ago been reduced to cliche, 'Jesus saves' would serve admirably as an adequate summary for what our scriptures have to say on the subject of salvation. But bumper stickers and graffiti have isolated the phrase so completely from the story to which it is the punchline that all the meaning has been drained out of the words. We need to recover the salvation story if the salvation words are to mean anything. Salvation is not a one-night stand." Second tweet, if you're on Twitter right now. And why I couldn't share this quote last week when all the elementary school kids were here. And if by chance you had elementary school kids here last week, they did beautifully. Thank you. And if this morning you feel a little more comfortable there upstairs, that's totally natural. Don't worry about that. That makes sense. Salvation is a much bigger deal than what we sometimes let it be small enough to encapsulate. Now, Brian Zahn, this guy who wrote this book, Beauty Will Save the World, that has been stirring me like crazy the last couple weeks. It's all in my head, and you're getting some of the highlights of what I really appreciate about this. He uses as a metaphor for the story of the gospel, this unfolding salvation epic that God is about right now, that we've been invited into. He says, you can think about it as a cathedral of astonishment. And I don't know about you, but for me, that really connected. This salvation, this story that God's unfolding, let's think about it as a cathedral of astonishment. Now, many of you, maybe most of you, have seen cathedrals. Now, you look at a cathedral from the outside. Let me say this. There are serious issues with cathedrals. There are issues with what goes on in cathedrals. Maybe it's not a good idea to build this monumental edifice to God's glory on the backs of slaves who die by the scores to get it done. All of that is probably true. The result, however, makes a statement, right? And so we have these cathedrals, huge and amazing. But from the outside, maybe a little imposing. In the case, I think this is Notre Dame, a little bristly and pokey. And Zahn says, that is not entirely unlike Christianity looking at it from the outside. You know, yeah, it's a little scary. What are they doing there, and why are they doing it in the Horizon Center? It can be a little imposing. And he says, cathedrals are designed to go into, This story, this cathedral of astonishment, this is our salvation. It is designed to enter into. And it's even hard. You know, you can Google it. It's hard to get a good picture of the inside of a cathedral because you just can't get what you get to stand in there and feel the history of the architecture and the stuff that's transpired. In a lot of cathedrals, the dead people were buried under the flagstones in the floor. It's designed to be entered in, as is this faith. Designed to go in. And when you go in, sometimes what you find is beautiful and mysterious and way better than what you thought. Let me give you an example from my life. Does anybody know this cathedral? Have you ever been there? It's my favorite. I think hands down, it's Sacré-Cœur, and if you speak French, you could say it right. Feel free to whisper it to your neighbor. It's Sacré-Cœur in Paris, kind of up on this great hill in a cool neighborhood. Awesome cathedral. Now, I don't know the history, and I don't know what slaves died to have it built or any of that, but I have visited it as a tourist, and it was pretty neat. And so we were walking there, I think Anne and me and maybe some other friends, and we go in where the tourists are you know, designated to go in, and walking through this pathway in presumably the basement or a lower level of Sacré-Cœur, and following the footsteps on the path, and walking along, seeing cool statues and paintings and neat things in the cathedral, begin to hear this music. Yeah, it was really beautiful. I think maybe it was Latin. My Latin's not good enough to know for sure, but I think it was Latin. It was kind of lilting along, and I thought, how nice of the French to pipe in music for us tourists so that we have this. And you think, maybe it's like to keep us calm so we don't try to ransack the cathedral or something, but it was just wonderful. So this music's going, seeing cool stuff. And as we walked along, it got a little bit louder, a little bit louder. Then we came around a corner on the pathway, and there in this little chancel area to the side of where the tourists were allowed to be was a choir of nuns. Now, I know you think, no way, that's fake, but nuns have choirs, and there it was, this choir of nuns, and they were singing the music that we had been hearing. It wasn't piped in. It wasn't on somebody's iPod up in Sacré-Cœur Central Headquarters. These guys were singing it, and it was floating along, you know, acoustically mellowed through this hallway in the church. And I just stopped at it. This is the coolest thing I've seen in a long time. Man, Paris is a cool city. Lots of cool stuff to see. As you enter into this cathedral of astonishment, there is beauty, there is mystery, and sometimes what you find is way better than even what you thought was going to be there. Now, we've been looking at a pretty amazing story. Last week, I talked about the start, how, you know, right at the beginning of the Bible, God creates everything, and he punctuates this creation by going, wow, that's beautiful. Wow, that's really great. And he ends up, after he created us, think what you will, the Bible says, after he created us, he said, that is very beautiful. He loved it. But that beauty, that purity of beauty from the mouth of God didn't last very long until sin and Satan began to vandalize the beauty. And in chapter 3, the creation gets broken. And Adam and Eve are told to get out of here. And God posts angels on the east side of Eden to say, head that way, don't come back. And then things went from that bad, which is pretty significant bad, to worse and to worse and to worse. Chapter 4, Cain and Abel, the first brothers. A little bit of sibling rivalry. Cain goes, Abel, want to go out to the field? And Abel goes, cool, maybe it's a picnic. Goes out, Cain clocks Abel, kills him. And God says, this is bad news. You're banished from here. And Cain begins this march eastward. The guys post-flood, maybe they obeyed God for 15 minutes, and then they start on their own path of rebellion. And the Bible says they went as a people eastward. So you have this refrain of people moving east, away from God, away from the Garden of Eden, away from God's purposes. So our earliest history was of this migration away from God. Then Genesis chapter 12, God shows up. Says, Abraham, pack it up, bud. Leave your home, your father's home, your city, and go to this land that I'm going to show you. And he told him a lot of other really great promises there. But he says, leave this place and go to the land I'm going to show you. And you know what Abraham did? Abraham headed west. So these early migrations were we east, away from God, away from God, away from God. And then Abraham headed west, back toward God, back toward this city, back toward this thing that God was building, built not on a will to power, built not on violence, built not on destroying anyone who would oppose what I want to see happen, but built on the love and the purposes of God. Now, the journey for Abraham and then for his people after him was long, and it was filled with wrong turns, and it was filled with bad decisions, and it was filled with messes and setbacks and heartache. But all along the way, they're moving toward God, moving westward into and toward the purposes of God, toward this thing that Jesus was ultimately going to do, toward this place. Paul says in Galatians 4:4, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. This journey toward God leads to this culminating point at the right time, at the set time in the story. God sent forth his son. Now this takes us back, the story that we've been invited into, which really, this is pretty great, right? This is a cathedral of astonishment that God says to us, I want you as my children, I want you fully with all the rights of the firstborn son in this era, which were pretty good, which, you know, as the firstborn son in this era are not as good anymore, but they were really good then. All of that is yours in my purposes and what I'm unfolding here. This is salvation. This is the cathedral of astonishment into which God has brought us. And this brings us back to Philippians, where Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And he says that immediately after he gives us this bit of poetry, this what perhaps was a hymn of the early church, describing the scope of salvation. Paul says this. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ. And then he begins to talk about Jesus. He says, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the cathedral of astonishment. This is the faith, the story that you have been invited into, and it is really amazing. I'm going to have Josh, I don't know where you are, but come up. I'm going to have Josh play in a minute. But let me talk about this for just a second. Think about what Paul is saying here. He starts off, he says, Jesus, being the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, as the enemy had. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man. Taking the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in the appearance of a man. The theological word for that is incarnation. Most High God, the creator of heaven and earth, puts on flesh, becomes one of us. Now, there is mystery and beauty in that. Sometimes we put it over here in truth, and we go, true, I believe it. But if we dwell on it, there's serious mystery in that. You'll find this if you try to explain it to somebody who is not a Christian. Yeah, our God, he became a person. How sweet is that? And they go, that is bizarre. Can you explain that? And you go, no. I can talk to you about it for a long time because it is fascinating. But there is no bottom line explanation. It is a mystery. But it is a mystery by faith that I embrace because the beauty of it, that the creator became one of us. And he goes on in verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. There's a second part. So we have incarnation, then we have this crucifixion that Paul's reminding us of. This guy, this God-man, humbled himself to the point that he died in the most gruesome way going, at least at that time, at the hands of the hated oppressor. He surrendered his life and died for God's purposes. Died for you and for me. Amazing, beautiful mystery. It's hard to imagine that, but by faith we receive it. And then 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place. Means a lot more than simply God raised him from the dead, but in this process of exalting him, God raised him from the dead. So this God-man who died came back to life. Again, that's kind of a beautiful mystery. That's not happening every day all over the place. God raised him back to life. And then set him up and said, this is my son. This is the way. And then we say down in verse 10, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So ultimately, this all brings back to God what God deserves. So in this wonderful little hymn, this little poem, Paul shows us the mystery of the incarnation, this amazing reality, this mystery of the crucifixion. This guy dying, this obscure Jew in an obscure place a long time ago, his death making the difference. And let me just say parenthetically, if you're having a hard time this morning thinking, I can't really think about the beauty of the gospel because my life is really screwed up right now, can I just say, and hopefully you can hear this, because of what happened on the cross, God has a desire to intervene in your screwed up life. God has a desire to make it right and to straighten things out and give you hope and peace. Part of the mystery. This cathedral of astonishment. And then Paul says, we also have this guy, this God, man, who's raised from the dead, and by that being declared as king over the whole planet. Now, we have a pretty odd faith, if you look at it that way, but odd and beautiful and mysterious and wonderful. What do we do with this cathedral of astonishment? How do we respond to this? I mean, the basic response is what Paul says in Philippians 2, work out the salvation. Live into this salvation with fear and trembling. Recognize where it is going. Recognize what God is up to, bringing this back to his glory. So we work it out with fear and trembling. We live as though God were actually answering the prayer that we prayed at the beginning of my time with you this morning. When we said the Lord's Prayer, and we said, Father in heaven, whatever art in heaven, Father, you know, Father in heaven, I'm good with that. Hallowed be your name. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We all ask God for that this morning. We live into this cathedral of astonishment by expecting that God is going to answer that prayer, that he would be pleased and honored to do that. Now, for me, this is a little bit scary to think. So what if God does answer that prayer? What if God does begin to bring about his will on earth as it is in heaven? Bring about his kingdom on earth. Probably for me to be in obedience to that means to move out of what is totally comfortable and in control for me. It probably means some different stuff. And I'll be honest, that's a little bit scary. I think it calls forth for us some significant questions as we live this out. Maybe here are some questions to think about that it asks of us. We need to ask the Bible, and Zahn said this, we need to ask each other. I want us to be conversant with these things amongst us, because this faith is way bigger than any one of us on our own. It's us together. What will it look like, what the Bible calls the world to come? What the Bible calls the world to come in Hebrews 2:5, what will that look like? When the author of Hebrews says, there's this world to come, what does that world look like? Where are we headed? Or this one, number two. What will the world look like when the end of the age arrives and Jesus hands over, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he's destroyed every ruler and every authority and power? What will that look like? What will it look like right before that happens? How do we get to that point? What does the redemptive future of restored humanity look like? What will be abolished? What will be maintained? What will be restored? As we think about where are we headed, what does this look like? These are good questions to wrestle with. Personally, wrestle with the Bible, wrestle with amongst each other. Because as we begin to get a sense of that, what will be abolished, what will be maintained, what will be restored, then that kind of sets our course for action, right? We get about abolishing these things that will be abolished. And trust me, that starts here and it hurts before it starts out there. We think, what needs to be maintained? We get about maintaining those things. We think, what is God going to restore? And how should I be involved now in bringing about that restoration? These are questions that need to shape us as we enter into this cathedral of astonishment. Zahn says this, what we are to do is to anticipate the future by living that way now. To do this, we need to ask ourselves things like, what will be abolished? What will be maintained? What will be restored? And then get about that kind of action. Second one, in terms of us living into this kingdom that is coming, we, as the church, are like a movie trailer for what God is doing. You know, sometimes the trailers are way better than the main feature. Katie and I went to see Avengers a couple nights ago, and probably a movie that is moment by moment more exciting than Of Gods and Men, but maybe less in terms of its overall value. But we saw these great trailers, and we're going, oh, we want to go see that! We want to go see that! Oh, that's going to be so great! And maybe it will, maybe it won't, but we're drawn forward. The role of the church on the planet, part of the role of the church on the planet, is to serve as a trailer of this kingdom that God is bringing into the present. We preview for the world the beauty of the gospel today that is going to unfold as history goes forward. That's the first reason. So you have this in your mind. We are like a trailer, the kingdom of God, previewing what God has in mind to do. Now, secondly, because I want to wrap up with this. These guys, it's based on a true story. And again, I haven't seen the movies. So I don't know how close it is to the real story. But the real story was pretty sad. Spoiler alert, these guys die before the end of the film. Mid-90s, civil war is breaking out in Algeria. These monks are staying at the monastery they have been for decades, where they have had peaceful, good, serving kind of interactions with the broader Muslim community around where they live. And they pay for that by being abducted and losing their lives in the midst of this war. So perhaps somewhat religiously motivated, certainly somewhat politically motivated. I don't know the whole story. But they gave their lives in their service of the gospel. And the guy who headed up the monastery, his name was Father de Charze. And again, if you speak French, you know how to say it, and I don't, but Google told me something like de Charze. So Father de Charze, he wrote a last will and testament. I know you're going, monks need a will? What are they giving away? You know, his belt and his watch. But it was more on the testament side of things. He said, in the event that I die, I want this to be read. Now get this, this happened in the mid-90s. His testament, which I'm going to read part of to you, was first read to the planet a week or two after his death on May 27th, 1996, on Pentecost Sunday. Today, this Sunday, we celebrate God pouring out his Holy Spirit on the church. So on the anniversary of that, here is what he wrote to his family, to his friends, to the planet, to us, anticipating his possible death. He says this, in part, from the testament. If it should happen one day, and it could be today, let me give you a shot of what he looks like. It's the guy, loved in his village. He said, if it should happen, and it could be today, that I become a victim of the terrorism which now seems ready to encompass all the foreigners living in Algeria, I would like my community, my church, that's us, my family, to remember that my life was given to God and to this country. I ask them to accept that the one master of all life was not a stranger to this brutal departure. I ask them to pray for me, for how could I be found worthy of such an offering? I ask them to be able to associate such a death with the many other deaths who were just as violent, but forgotten through indifference and anonymity. My life has no more value than any other, nor any less value. In any case, it has not the innocence of childhood. I have lived long enough to know that I share in the evil which seems, alas, to prevail in the world, even in that which should strike me blindly. I should like, when the time comes, to have a clear space which would allow me to beg forgiveness of God and of all my fellow human beings. He said, I hope when I die that there's a little bit of cognizant time where I can pray these kind of prayers, beg forgiveness of God and my fellow human beings, and at the same time to forgive with all my heart the one who would strike me down. Obviously, my death will justify the opinion of all those who dismiss me as naive or idealistic. Let him tell us what he thinks now. But such people should know that my death will satisfy my most burning curiosity. At last, I will be able, if God pleases, to see the children of Islam as he sees them, illuminated in the glory of Christ, sharing in the gift of God's passion of the Spirit, whose secret joy will always be to bring forth our common humanity amidst our differences. I give thanks to God for this life, completely mine, yet completely theirs too. To God, who wanted it for joy against and in spite of all odds. In this thank you, which says everything about my life, I include you, my friends, past and present, and those friends who will be here at the side of my mother and father, of my sisters and brothers. Thank you 1,000-fold. And then get this. And to you, my friend of this last moment, talking about the guy who will momentarily take his life. And to you, my friend of this last moment, who will not know what you are doing. Yes, I also say this thank you, and this I do to God, to you, in whom I see the face of God. then may we meet in heaven like happy thieves, if it pleases God, our common Father. Amen. Now, I suppose I would not entirely endorse all of Father de Charge's theology, but I see in that testament, in the life he lived, in the words he wrote, in the death he died, this beautiful picture of what it means to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. To say, this is what the coming kingdom of God looks like, and we, to the best of our ability, by the grace of God, are going to live it now. Because it is beautiful. Not only is it true, not only is it good, but it is beautiful, full of wonder and mystery. That's who we are. Guys, if you'll come forward to give us the last song. That is this cathedral of astonishment into which we have been brought. Let me pray for us, and then we'll sing and wrap up. Father, Lord, give us hearts and minds to absorb to a deeper degree the glory of you, this one that we call Father. Lord, I pray that the beauty of the salvation you extend to us would grow in our hearts and our minds. Lord, I thank you for the example of guys like Father de Charge, countless others who have lived this kingdom out today. May God, I pray for wisdom for us. Lord, help us to think about our faith. Help us to think about what things are going to look like as your kingdom comes on the earth. And begin to live into them, even this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen. You are invited in to this cathedral of astonishment. If you want some prayer on your journey, there's some people to pray, and I'd be happy to pray with you afterwards up here. As you go out this morning, be safe. Enjoy the beauty and the delights of summertime in Indiana. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you so much for all that you have given us, Lord, and for inviting us into this amazing story. Lord, we pray, accomplish everything you want in our lives, in this world. We pray, God, that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, give us a vision for that. Give us obedience to that for your great name. We love you, Father. Amen. Thanks for being here. Come back. Welcome Matt and the gang next Sunday. Bye-bye.